dawned. Every day is new, Lord, and brims with promise. And when we stand on your divine promises, Lord, we have confidence and full assurance of faith that you will do it, and that you achieved on the cross your plan, and the implications of that flow like a great river into history, and we're part of that flow. Pray, Lord, that you illuminate your word to us, that we might understand your ways and defend them to our fellow men, our fellow Christian, our brothers and sisters, and proclaim your mightiness and your wisdom and your glory and your majesty and the righteousness of your government overall. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. We were talking about Habakkuk 2 last week. Let's go back to Habakkuk 2 and review that. While you're turning there, I wanted to share a little something with y'all. So put your finger on Habakkuk 2. I happened to be hunting for something last night through my archives, and something from about 20 years ago popped up, which I really enjoyed. A little story. University of Chicago Divinity School each year would invite one of the greatest minds to lecture in the Theological Education Center. One year, they invited Dr. Paul Tillich. Dr. Tillich spoke for 2.5 hours proving that the resurrection of Jesus was false. He quoted scholar after scholar and book after book. He concluded that since there was no such thing as the historical resurrection, the religious tradition of the church was groundless, emotional mumbo-jumbo, because it was based on a relationship with the risen Jesus who, in fact, never rose from the dead in any literal sense. He then asked, after the 2.5 hours, if there were any questions. After about 30 seconds, an old dark-skinned preacher, I take it to mean a black preacher, with a head of short-cropped, woolly white hair, stood up in the back of the auditorium. "Dr. Tillich, I got one question," he said as all eyes turned toward him. He reached into his sack lunch and pulled out an apple and began eating it. "Dr. Tillich, crunch munch, my question's a simple question, crunch munch. Now I ain't never read them books you read, crunch munch, and I can't recite the scriptures in the original Greek, crunch munch. I don't know nothing about Niebuhr and Heidegger, crunch munch," and he finished the apple. "All I want to know is this. This apple I just ate, was it bitter or sweet?" Dr. Tillich paused for a moment and answered in exemplary scholarly fashion, "I cannot possibly answer that question, for I haven't tasted your apple." The white-haired preacher dropped the core of his apple into his crumpled paper bag, looked up at Dr. Tillich, and said calmly, "Neither have you tasted my Jesus." The 1,000-plus in attendance could not contain themselves. The audience erupted with applause and cheers. Dr. Tillich thanked his audience and promptly left the platform. Attached scripture, Psalm 34, verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man that takes refuge in him." So sometimes the wise of the earth can be put to flight by something very simple and straightforward. All right, Habakkuk 2, this review. "I will stand upon my watch, set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." As we pointed out last week, the essence is that the prophet, after making his complaint about the Chaldean invasion, is going to patiently wait for God to supply insights, understanding this terrible situation that's going to befall Israel, because God has now placed himself in adversarial relationship to Israel, because Israel has turned its back on God.
There's some years. There's more leakage from the rooms.
It's the soundproof is from these partitions.
Maybe Jerry's door may not be closed.
It's closed.
The prophet will be reproved because of the people in Israel questioning him as to why they should trust God's government, given that these horrible things are happening apparently without any divine restraint, when in fact they're examples of God's restraint, not anything else. "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." Again, the sense last week, Habakkuk 2:2, is that the message of God is to be made very conspicuous, made public, not hidden under a bushel, made plain, so that even someone who's actually jogging, the letters are so large that he can catch it. So there's no way that anyone can miss the message of God being proclaimed by God. Verse 3 continues, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Here the certainty of the vision coming true, God's words concerning the ultimate downfall of the Chaldeans, is asserted so that there is a certainty to those words that can be attached to it. This basically tells us something about all true prophecy, in the words of the scholar Hitzig. He says, true prophecy is animated, as it were, by an impulse to fulfill itself. That's what true prophecy is all about. In fact, the words here in verse 3, that it shall speak and not lie, wait for it, it shall surely come, it's the sense of it pants, it strives, it is panting. It is going to happen because God has set in motion inside it the seed for its own fulfillment. So there's a guarantee that it'll occur. In verse 4, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." The contrast here is between those in Israel, in response to the prophet's words, repeating God said, for those who were going to take things in their own hands, shift for themselves, as I said last week, versus those who will trust and have faith in God's promise concerning Israel's future. So those who will not make haste, and then there's those who say, the heck with this noise, we're going to have to shift for ourselves. We're going to have to take matters into our own hands. And boy, how many times did that happen during the Roman occupation of Israel, remember? I mean, even during the Chaldean, the Babylonian captivity, there were those who said, let's go fight and get back to Israel. You know, we're not going to wait this 70 years that clown Jeremiah coughed out. You know, 70 years, of exile, that's baloney. We're going to go back now. We can undo God's word and do better than that. We can do better than 70 years out. We can be back in a year or two with this little effort. And that was all baloney. What were the counsels of the prophets? Patiently take your medicine, and in 70 years you will return in force. And that's exactly the way it happened. But people are not willing to stick out God's punishments for openers. How many children aren't willing to put up with a punishment that a parent lays out, a discipline, saying, you're grounded for such and so. And the kids always want to truncate that, right? Can I be off a day early and stuff like that? Well, no, because that's not God's pattern. It's not the world's pattern. And you do need to pay to the last farthing, to use Jesus' point, right? And so it is. That doesn't mean you can't be a exhibit grace as a parent, but it must be tempered with justice. And God's no buttercup nor pushover. And they fully deserved whatever grief they're going to get at the hands of the Chaldeans, didn't they? Yeah, that's the reason. So we were pointing out last week that looking at this point of the word being made plain, it has to be made plain, repeating from last week, because of man's natural blindness to divine things. We need big letters for dim eyes. Therefore, it's the job of the pastor, the preacher, to make God's word plain to you. Even if he's not writing it, you better get it through by driving the nails in all the way. In fact, that's been a complaint I've heard of some otherwise great preachers, that they take you 90% of the way and then they back off, instead of driving the final nail in the coffin of your self-sufficiency or your pride or your covetousness or whatever the prevailing sin is in you, because they don't want to scare the audience. All right, fine. And so now their sin is upon his head, because that's his price to pay, isn't it? Because he failed to warn them fully. And as we said, God's word never returns to him void, so we can put it up and proclaim it and have that testimony placed. We also pointed out that it was important that the people must profit from the expositions that God's ministers set forth to them. And that's why Paul made comments, I'd rather say 5 words that are understood than 1,000 words in a strange language. Literally 10,000 words, it's a myriad, it's a lot of words that don't make sense. So that's the way it has to be. And the problem is, and proof that we're dim, is the comment that Jesus made to the disciples, I have many things to say unto you, but you're not ready to bear them. An idea repeated in Hebrews, when we started our study last, more than a year ago, on the milk to meat. You're not ready for the meat, that was his comment. He says, for the amount of time you should be teachers, you need to be taught it once again the rudiments, the basics of the faith. You lost track of those, lost sight of them somewhere. And instead of growing to maturity, you went off in a side alley somewhere. And Christians are so prone to this, rather than enduring sound doctrine. Remember, that's one of the complaints in the last days. Men will not endure sound doctrine. As I pointed out when I taught that, it means that sound doctrine, one of these earmarks of it, is it's something to be endured. It's an endurance session every Sunday with me and with Jerry and whoever else you sit under, because it's to be endured, because our sinful nature can't endure the exposure to the light. It says the darkness hates the light, right? And so since the light comes in and exposes us for who we really are, we generally, I don't look so good. He's not making me feel very good. Well, that's your problem. The reason, you know, many things can be said in this connection. Obviously, you know, when someone gives you a shot and you got a bacterial infection, you're not going to feel so good when the two things are warring at each other and your fever goes up. And you say, I felt better before he gave me the shot. But maybe the shot's going to save your life. So there it is. So it must be. The teaching, to make the word plain and accessible, should probably be like the passage in Ezekiel 47. In there's a sequence where the prophet sees a little, calls it a drip or an oozing out of the side of the temple, and it turns into this little stream. And the stream later goes up to his ankle, it says, and he moves on several hundred yards over, and now the stream's up to his knees. He goes down farther along, streams up to his loins, to his hip. And then finally, a little farther along, it's a mighty impassable river that can't be passed. It's a river that grows from a little trickle oozing out to the side of the temple into a gigantic river that is so torrential no man can swim across it. And that's how we have to be when we teach doctrine, and it's how you need to be when you grow in doctrine. You start with the trickle, and there's a little bit of stream. And then you get into heavier waters, and finally, you're penetrating to the unsearchable wisdom and riches of Christ. But it has to be taught that way. And if we always keep you guys at the trickle level or at the ankle level, you're never going to be able to swim. You're always going to have the water wings on everywhere you go in the Bible. Why? Why stay there? So it has to be taught that way so we lead you up to the big waters that are impassable. And we can't just throw you in the heavies right away, right? That doesn't work either. Can't start our kids out in the heavies. But we certainly can move them along pretty quickly into that. I've seen, you know, 7 or 8 year olds with greater theological wisdom than elders in churches. Remarkably so. They were trained up in the way they should go. Put to shame the adults. New answers to questions the adults had no foggy conception theologically. Confounding the wisdom of the children. So you needed to become a good swimmer in Scripture instead of in the wading pool. It has to be taught in that sequence too. Preaching should profit, we're told. We have a couple of verses on that. Let's turn to Isaiah 48:17. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. The point of teaching is your profit. Any teaching that is not profitable for you spiritually, probably the first thing we can say is it's got nothing to do with the Word of God, and God didn't send the teacher who's teaching it to you. Maybe he's teaching his own thinking, same with humanism, and that's the reason that you're not profiting from it. But all teaching should profit those who listen to it. And here we have an indication that the author of profitable teaching is God himself, because he teacheth unto profit, to your benefit. And a similar thought is expressed in 1 Corinthians 7:35, though this is in the connection with Paul's position. Again, this is even Paul's own opinion, which he's speaking, but he makes a comment about it. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. This is because of the upcoming dissolution of Jerusalem and the attack of the Romans that was imminent. He's saying, I would think you're better off not marrying. And I say this unto your profit, for your benefit. I think you're better off this way. So again, even Paul, not speaking ex cathedra, speaking according to the Word of God, saying, this is my own opinion, but I also lay it out, as all teaching should be profitable for you if you have ears to hear it. So it must be profitable. Now the people who are listening to the words of Habakkuk, should be pointed out, are running from it. They have no interest in hearing what Habakkuk has to say. So when it says that he that may read that runneth, the kind of running they're doing is running away from God's Word, because they're self-sufficient blokes. They're proud, arrogant people who stand on their own laurels. Now, even people who are running from God's Word, when it's made plain before them, acknowledge it. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were no friends of Christ, by and large, with rare exceptions, right? But what did the scribes say about Christ, who they were running from, who they hated? Never man spake like that man. So powerful was his teaching that he even had to force to acknowledge it. See? So even those who are running from God can read what God's saying in the person and spirit of Christ. Too bad they can't say that about us. People running from God see us and don't say or aren't moved by our testimony and witness in our lives. So if that's the impact that Christ had or the Word of God has on those who are running from it when it's proclaimed properly and clearly and plainly, how much more impact should it have on those who are running toward God? If it has that powerful influence on those who are running away from God, what kind of impact should it have for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, with purpose seeking God's face rather than purposefully running from God's face? Those who prepared their hearts to receive from God, how much more should they receive from God? That's why we prepare to receive from God's word, right? So we come with our knees bent spiritually when we come into the sanctuary of God. All this to tell you how important it is about that the Word of God be revered, that we approach it running toward it, and then read what's plainly written on the tables. By the way, these tables are referenced elsewhere in Scripture. There's Isaiah 8:1, where he's commanded to write a couple of words on a single table and make it large and plain. So it's not that Habakkuk's the only guy who had to write something in big letters. And that's the appeal that Paul makes. Notice what large hand I use when I write unto thee. Put it in big, large letters. Everyone should have a large edition, large letter edition of the Bible, basically. Maybe that's one way to look at it, right? Because it's the big words might get through to us a little bit easier. All right, after proclaiming the value of the Word of God, and that His Word will not return unto Him void, and we can trust His promises, God, in the third verse, gives assurance of the performance of all His purposes. Three things occur in the third verse of Habakkuk 2:3. One, He decrees it. First step, He decrees it, what's going to happen. And then, the vision speaks, which means it is revealed to us. God decrees first, He then reveals to us. In the third step, it shall happen. That's simple. God decrees it, the vision speaks, meaning it's revealed, and it shall happen. Now, there are people who are going to not believe it's going to happen. That's why the next verse comes in, about the upright, whose spirit is not right in him. Your soul is not right, upright in him. The one who is lifted up, proud, will not tolerate God's medicine. They don't believe it's going to happen. How long, O Lord? Always people despair of God's promises because men are impatient. You know, God's promises stretch out for centuries and man can't handle anything that doesn't exist within their own lifetime. The difference between our thinking, most Christians looking forward to the coming of Christ, imminent, versus say, thinking of the pilgrims and the Puritans who are willing to be stepping stones for multiple generations after them. Completely different thinking. They were future-oriented, we are me-oriented. They were theologians, we are me-ologians. Bottom line. So God says it's going to happen. Regardless of what He says and how outlandish it might seem, and believe me, when I teach prophecy, people think I'm saying lots of outlandish things, though I'm not doing much more than quoting Scripture. We have to say what Paul says in Romans 3:4. Let God be true and every man a liar who says different than God. Let God be true and every man a liar. So the promise is that the Chaldeans will be judged. The Chaldeans that were the scourge that God used throughout chapter 1 to judge evil Israel. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 8:12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. So the certainty is, all appearances to the contrary, things will go well with those who truly fear God, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the Chaldean invaders, though God sent them, their way will perish. So there's a certainty of their destruction here. So the writer of Ecclesiastes is on the mark here. Koheleth is his name, which probably means he's Solomon, the preacher, it literally means. And notice this, though a sinner do evil 100 times. You know what the emphasis is? Doesn't matter how many times he gets away with it. Hundreds of sins, thousands of sins. Doesn't matter. don't go by what you see. Like we said last week, there's a difference between walking by sight and walking by faith. And we need to walk by faith. Walking by sight simply is frustrating. And it's misleading, because the things that are made don't count against God's kingdom. Everything we see is in being shaken so that God's kingdom, the immovable kingdom, will remain, the unshakable kingdom. There is no hope then for the Chaldeans when God turns upon them. Turn with me to Isaiah 28. You've heard me preach from Isaiah 28 many times. It's the passage about the people who make a covenant with death and with hell. Really, that's the kind of covenant that Hitler made when he shot himself. Covenant with hell. I can escape all sorts of grief by putting my life out, just blotting myself out, and I'm safe and sound. It's the worst thing that can happen to me. All right? Verse 15 of Isaiah 28, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come upon us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. So here men have secreted themselves in what they regard as a safe place. Evil men find their safe place, build their own little haven, a covenant with death and an agreement with hell, and a safe place so that when the scourge and the flood comes through, they will not be touched by it. That's not the way it's going to work, though, is it? In verse 17 tells you, judgment shall I also lay to the line, in righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Literally, and the hiding place water shall overflow. In other words, the very place that you thought was your safe haven becomes your grave, so to speak. It becomes the source not of your protection, but of your exposure to judgment. Verse 18, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Smeared over, literally. Your covenant with death will be smeared over by God. You think it's unusual that God would use the word smeared over? In Malachi, he tells the evil religious rulers that he will smear dung over their face. Pretty harsh words to the leaders of the church at the time. Hmm? Yeah, God can get ticked off, I guarantee it. Don't think he's not messing around with us. Not a game he's playing. Life and death issues, and even beyond life and death issues. So much so that the covenant with death can be disannulled. So Hitler's hiding in the grave is no safe refuge, as I've always said. God can disannul his agreement with death and yank him out of the grave and stick him in front of God to face God as judge and pay forever for his sins. And everyone like him, and even those not necessarily like him, but in the same basic class, goats and sheep, goats over on this side of God's throne, left side, sheep over here on the right side. Depart with me to everlasting fire, to the one, and enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth, to the other. And your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. So there it is. Now what's interesting about this passage is in the middle of it, verse 16, everyone understands this and has heard this because it's quoted in as a messianic prophecy, verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, or really a founded foundation, where the word foundation is used as a verb and a noun consecutively. That's how firm it is, a founded foundation, a firm foundation, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. There, this component of patience is again set to the fore. They will not fret or worry that God's promises aren't made. They will not be concerned about God's timetable. They will not make haste. See? That's the trick. He that believeth shall not make haste. And most Christians are making haste in many, many ways in their thinking. They're concerned about things that God has taken care of according to his word. And they despair of God keeping certain promises, so they seek other interpretations of scripture that are alien ground because they make haste. You say, oh, God's had 20 centuries to save the earth. Obviously, not going to happen. Making haste. That's simple, because God's plans are bigger than that. You know how long it took God to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:5 about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, which apparently is 4,000 years? So believe me, God's okay with big, long timetables. Like there are lots of other ones that are huge, century-long stretches from prediction to fulfillment. But it says the word will strive and pant after its own completion and fulfillment. So those who believe are marked by this, that they will not make haste. They will not be deflected from steady planting, plotting forward according to God's timetable for their lives. So, that's the mark. Because it's a sure foundation, because God has laid that foundation stone, there's no reason to make haste. God's words are more sure than anything else you can imagine. So here, whatever safety features are thought to be built into the Chaldean invasion from their point of view, it's not going to happen. And those who believe will not make haste. And that's what Habakkuk's saying,
and trying to proclaim to the people, the vision is for an appointed time. It will surely come. Even if it seems delayed, wait for it, because it will happen. So I say all prophecy needs to be seen that way, including things having to do with the end of the world. And we won't have to color or tilt or explain away passages of Scripture and try to conform them to current events, assuming the current events are going to be the end events style. Because that's not the truth. The truth of the matter is what the Scripture says, what God says, even all appearances to the contrary. God was quiet for 400 years before the birth of John the Baptist. There was not a peep out of him since Malachi was written in Zechariah. We need to wait on the Lord and keep his ways, according to Psalm 37:4. Wait, 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 wait. Trust, trust, trust. Have faith, faith, faith. That's simple. Job says, all the days of my appointed time I will wait. You need to wait. You need to be patient. Patience is inculcated in Scripture over and over again, and you have a sure ground of it because of the foundation. Build your lives on the rock, and you won't have to be worried about being blown off it. Build your lives on shifting sand, it's no wonder you're making haste and impatient and can't wait, because you're so busy shifting ground. There's no certainty there. We said last week, I anticipated this statement, that sense, our sensory perceptions, are fed by present things. But faith is fed by discerning future things. So you don't go. All you can do by looking at the current situation is feeding your sense, walking by sight. Only way to know what's going on in the future is by faith in God. You see, that's why I keep telling you guys. Romans 4 lays it out. Abraham, not considering his own body or how old 90-year-old Sarah was, trusted God. He staggered not at the promise of God, though every single thing by sight made it impossible. And we're not like that. Though he's the father of the faithful. Name, and it's called in Hebrew, the father of the faithful. We don't follow his footsteps. We consistently walk by sight on a host of matters. Most of which gripe me personally, but that's me as an elder speaking. Because I think we don't hold on to those precious promises. We trade the blessings of God for a mess of pottage and sell it because we're hungry for something. What was the problem with Esau? Starving to death here. Give me something now. What good are God's promises when I'm hungry? And so he sold his birthright for a soup. Rightful transaction, by the way. He despised, in fact, his birthright, was what the Hebrew says. Despised it. It was important to him. He could have waited for dinner, right? Starving to death. What kind of diet was he on? Come on. You know, if you don't wait on God, you will murmur impatiently against him. And Israel did that constantly, didn't they? Where's water? We're sick of manna. Over and over again, murmuring and impatient with God. That's bad enough to be a murmurer against God. Or speaking wrongly concerning God, as we went into great detail last week, as the friends of Job did. The worst thing, we mentioned it only in passing last week, is you'll seek illegal means to accomplish your desires, even though they might look like good desires. But because God's not coming up with it, you jump the gun. We see Saul doing this repeatedly in his life, right? Where is Samuel? I better do the sacrifice. As soon as he finishes the sacrifice, which was not his to offer, Samuel shows up, right? What is this thing that you have done? Well, I didn't, the people were scattering, my armies were scattering, and you didn't show, and then did not wait on God's man. Marbury, who I use as a pretty good source material on Habakkuk, says the following. We talk about people who seek illegal means to try to get to the bottom of things. So the woman of Endor gets customers. Now, you know the story. The witch of Endor is the one that Saul sought to seek Samuel from the dead. And there's an example of someone using illegal means to seek and accomplish their desires, because we will not be patient or wait. We couldn't wait. And so impatience ultimately breeds all sorts of sins. And you're frustrated because you're walking in your flesh. And that's why James, one of the opening verses of James, the fourth verse of the book of James, reads, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's the secret. You want to be wanting nothing? You want to be perfect and entire? Let patience have her perfect work in you. Wait on God. So listen, patience. You live in the 21st century. It's the life in the fast lane. There is no fast lane with God. There's the divine lane with God. Forget the fast lane. You might have to have one foot in it because that's your job. But your heart has to be in the divine lane, where you can't be moved by circumstances, where shift and change. And so you don't want to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, because you're nailed right where God wants you anchored, and no place else. And so when everyone else flees the sea and says, there's no way God's going to keep this promise, I'll stand in the gap. I'll stand in the breach. I'll hold the pillars up, whatever it takes. I don't care if it looks idiotic. God says this is to be done. I'm going to be the God's man to do it. Noah looked like a moron. 120 years building it when everything was dry as a bone. Another example of long to pray to time, right? Between something being told to happen and happening. 120 years was the ark of building. And he was the victim of calumnies and attacks. His character was trashed. His name was garbage in the community, a laughingstock. No one was laughing when the rain started. And he kept working. It didn't stop him. 120 years of being vilified didn't stop that man from going back the next morning and putting more gopher wood and pitch on that thing. It looked like the most biggest monumental idiocy in the world until it started to rain. And then who was the idiots? Those who demanded to be let inside it. And it was too late. Only 8 souls saved. And the rest of the world perished underwater. And let's talk about this thing of assurance. What do you need to be assured of something? Marbury asks, why should men desire better assurance than the word of God to fix and establish your hearts on a matter? What can you have that's better than that? Tell me something that's better than the word, God's word on it. The one who's all-powerful, created heaven and earth. If his word's not good enough, what is? Oh, you want to see it. You know, Moses didn't get to step foot into the promised land. And what do you want? Come on. Let's grow up here a little bit as Christians. And you know something? When God promises something, or you have the certainty of something established, time telescopes. It really does. Think of Jacob. Wakes up the next morning after his marriage to, he thinks, Rachel. Behold, it was Leah. Uh-oh. Well, our custom requires that you got... You know. So Laban lays on the line. Wrong wife. 7 more years you need to work. Well, those 7 years were as nothing to him because he just telescoped. She was worth every minute. He loved her. And because he knew that after 7 years he'd be married to Rachel, it sailed by. So if you know that God's plans are going to come true, you trust the God who issued the word, you will sail by. You're not going to be moved by anybody or any circumstance or any hardship whatsoever it might be. He knew his wedding to her would not fail. And so we need to grasp hold of the promises of God, which are better than Laban's promises, I assure you. Laban, that slimy creep. That editorial comment by the elder. He was a slimy creep and a worshiper of teraphim for openers. Therefore, we say that God is not slack concerning his promises, right? Quoting from 2 Peter 3:9. Interesting text in its own right, because what the text says is that God is not slack concerning his promises, but is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. So the thing that's being decried is, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they have from the very beginning. So they question that Christ will arrive because he hasn't arrived yet. Here's impatience and refusal to wait upon the Lord to the nth degree by the critics. Some would say the uniformitarian critics, because uniformitarianism is the notion that you can extrapolate from present processes into the future. So if things continue as they always have, therefore they're going to continue the same way. That's called induction, scientific induction. So God's promises can be violated and set aside because of we see progress, and progress tells us X. So walking by sight tells us X, therefore God's promises don't fit that, therefore we get rid of them. Okay? Where is the promise of his coming? Because all things continue as they were. And then explanation, God is not slack concerning his promises. That was the charge. God's slacker. He's slack concerning his promises. Now the people continually slack to the law of God according to Hosea. But here it is that they're accusing God of slacking his promise that Christ would return. He says he's not slack, but he has set it up so that his return, no one perishes as account of it. In other words, the return of Christ is postponed until such time as the entire world is saved. Then he returns. That's actually the literal meaning of the text. But most people, even Sproul, miss it. But it can't be any clearer in the exegesis in the passages. And a few people, like Meyer, say, by the way, most people miss this, but the way the words read grammatically compels us that it's the only admissible interpretation, but people are induced to depart from the literal meaning due to dogmatic considerations, meaning their doctrine of last times then gets imposed upon the text and adjusts it to fit. So instead of letting Peter speak as he speaks it, we have to adjust it to fit our eschatology, our view of prophecy. Rather than getting a prophecy from Peter, we're going to give Peter our prophecy and make him speak our words instead. So that's why I'm always a big stickler for the faith once delivered to the saints is good enough. Doesn't need to be adjusted. Doesn't need to be comported with our modern paperback theologies. That is the thing to go by. That is authoritative. And it tells us very plainly that God is not slack concerning any promise, let alone the promise of Christ's return. It simply explains why the return of Christ is delayed, so that no one perishes, that all might be saved, and that's the prerequisite for his return, is at such time as that everyone on earth Live then, living is a saved individual. In other words, that the Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh, and the great commission, which was to make disciples of every single nation on earth, that all men obey and believe and are baptized, that's the period of time it's talked about. So that no one shall tell their neighbor, know the Lord, for all shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest, as the book of Hebrews says, quoting from the New Covenant promises of Jeremiah 31. The point of the New Covenant is to write God's law in our hearts and our minds, and to extend the domain of God's people so that the entire world is holy. So that even the bells of the horses shall have the holiness of the Lord engraven unto them. Yes?
Does that mean everyone living at that time?
At that time.
Because we've got to have ghosts. So that's people who have died.
Yeah, those people are, there's two kinds of universalism. Absolute universalism says everybody, including Hitler, goes to heaven ultimately. And we reject that because it's unscriptural. But there is a form of universalism which does fit scripture, and it's called eschatological universalism, which means that the men then living at that point in time, such that all God's enemies are made his footstool, and there is no one opposed to Christ, but rather that his promises have been fulfilled, that through the seed of Abraham all the nations of the earth are blessed. And God's blessing does not follow the wicked, because it says in Isaiah, it says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. But we're promised that the Prince of Peace shall cause his government to increase and without end. So the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David to establish it henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Again, a promise next to the prediction. But that's a very different thing than conventional universalism, which is just too mamby-pamby to allow a hell to exist. I think there's probably more credit to be given to Jehovah's Witnesses for believing in annihilation than, to have Hitler in hell sharing bunkmates with me. That doesn't appeal to me, let alone a whole host of wicked ganglia on the nerve cord of evil throughout history. Habakkuk 2:4. Let's read that again. Go. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We're talking about this again is the two kinds of reactions in Israel to the message of the prophet. You know something? Try lifting yourself up. Bootstrap yourself. Yeah. Just go over here, lift yourself up. 2 or 3 feet will do. I'll be satisfied that you've been able to lift yourself up. But the trouble is when you're not able to keep yourselves lifted up, even in the spirit, you fall back down hard, don't you? And that's really the point. It says it in Proverbs over and over again. The sickness of the soul that pride gives you. You know something? If Satan helps you to be lifted up, it's with the intention of casting you back down again. The higher he can lift you, the harder he can throw you back down. So pride always goeth before destruction, and the haughty spirit before fall. The correct, I think, rendering of that proverb. Most of us misquote that, huh? Same thing with proof in the pudding is not the way that really reads. It's the proof of the puddings in the tasting, that we always shorten things. We don't have the authority to shorten scripture. To prove it, that Satan only lifts you up for the intent of throwing you down, I have a great example that Marbury provides. When Satan lifted Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, he then told Christ, cast thyself down. He only put him up on the temple to see him fall. So why are you any different? You're not greater than your master. I assure you then, when Satan lifts you up, or you feel lifted up, and it's probably Satan's work and not God's, because he wants to encourage pride and self-sufficiency, and it is for the purpose of dashing us down harder. So don't trust it. Don't go down that path. Don't let your spirit be bloated up. Pride of life, which lifts us up, fills us, so there's no place for Christ. That's the other problem with pride of life. You're full of it, there's no room for Christ anymore. Christ cannot live inside a proud person. Why do you suppose he lodged in a stable in a manger? Why wasn't he in a big royal palace? He can't live there. Humble abodes. If your heart's a humble abode, you willingly dwell there. A proud, arrogant palace. No vacancy for Christ. Guaranteed. Matthew Henry, we talked about him last week. I prefer his exposition of this over Marbury's. Concerning these people who are lifted up, says, they scorn and disdain God's promise. They'll shift for themselves. Being self-sufficient, they refuse to be beholden to God. That's another point. If we can solve our own problems, we don't have to thank God for them. We don't have to rely on this prophet and his long-term vision that he wrote on these big letters on these tables at the entrance to the temple. By the way, Calvin argues from I think it's from Isaiah 30, verse 8, that there were tables set up at the opening of the temple, that the prophets were able to display publicly their messages. So there's some archaeological evidence for that. They didn't want to be beholden to God. If they did it themselves, they could have pride in their achievement. We got us out of this stuff, you know. This messianic complex, we call it, right? Someone once said, looks like everything went to heck in the handbasket. I'm going to have to save our skins. And that's what a lot of people were thinking at the time. My turn to get behind the wheel and take us where we got to go, because, you know, I was raised up for such a time as this, and I got what it takes to deliver the people. And really, they couldn't, because that was God's yoke of judgment upon them. There was no removing it, period. Therefore, they think their own hand sufficient for them, and God's promise an insignificant thing. That's an amazing thing if you think about it. My hand is sufficient for me, but God's promise is insignificant. Doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean enough for me not to get out and do it myself. So they're going to go out themselves. So their soul being lifted up in them is not right. This is contrasted with a very different kind of person in the second half of the verse. But the just shall live by his faith. Now here's a verse that is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:37 following. So apparently it's a very important doctrine. In fact, it's what Paul stakes the doctrine of justification on, isn't it? Now, I put the verse up from Romans here, and I'd like to discuss it a little bit while we have our last 10 minutes. I'm going to grab a red marker. The verse reads, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, no question, this is the quotation from Habakkuk 2:4, and it's seen in similar form in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10. Let me explain to you how most people, evangelical Christians, read this verse or believe it should be read or understood.
Where did you get word about the Romans?
1:17.
I'm going to write that down.
That's the first modification. That's the second modification. For those listening on tape only, which is not too many, I'm told, but we are diligently preserving this for posterity. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Modern evangelicalism says this should really read, for therein is the grace of God revealed. Because they look at this and say, but this is an issue not of God's justice, because that's the word diakonosne, and not charis, which is grace, but they are willing to say, no, he meant to write charis, it's an error. Because really, this is evidence of God's graciousness, it's grace. How could it possibly have anything to do with justice, which is legal justice? See? So we really, and when you read from them, you'll see they're actually treating this verse in the sense that this is really what is meant. But he had a different word at his disposal if he wanted, and he certainly knew everything about grace. Paul taught it. He chose this very carefully. In fact, every word is chosen very carefully in Romans. It's the most systematic exposition of New Testament doctrine you can find. That one book, up through chapter 11, is the most theoretical sequence of scripture, with the possible exception in the middle of Hebrews. The exposition of Melchizedek, four chapters worth, is very extended, 7-10. But this is even longer. It's 11 chapters of doctrine concerning salvation. So we don't have the authority to change this, and we even do worse. Even the quotation, the just shall live by faith, we've transmuted this to say, the just shall be saved by faith. So we're trying to extract the doctrine of salvation by faith, when that's not that word at all. He could have said this, the verb form for soterion. He didn't. He chose this one. He takes liberty elsewhere to modify and adjust slightly Old Testament citations or use the Greek Septuagint version for them. He left it as is, and he did it the two times he cites it, here and in Galatians. Took it as it is out of Habakkuk. So, obviously, isn't this a different doctrine than that? Now, no question that we are saved by faith. But what is being taught here in this verse?
something different. So to use this, Romans 1:17, as proof that the just are saved by faith, that God teaches salvation by faith, is wrong. You go elsewhere to find that. Remember I say Christians are notorious for propping up a correct doctrine with the wrong scriptures? Case in point. It looked too attractive for us not to grab it and distort its meaning in the process. And because we have an antinomian bent, an anti-law bent, we can't believe that this has got anything to do with justice and righteousness. How is it that God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith? The question is, faith to faith, what's that mean? These are two abstract words. Aren't people the ones with faith? It's because we're open. There's two aspects to this. One, God says it because these are divine gifts. You don't have faith. God gives you faith. That's why he puts it in the abstract. So then the next question comes up. Faith to faith. Does that mean that our faith is growing? Today's faith and then tomorrow's faith is better? Is it from one person to another's faith? From your faith to your faith to your faith? No. None of those are right, though they sound plausible. The correct answer is in Philippians 3:9. Philippians 3:9, we read, this is right after Paul says, I esteem all my achievements, my righteousness, as but dung, that I may win Christ, into verse 8 and verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So here's this word again, the exact same word here, the righteousness of Christ. But he doesn't say, but most people read this as, they say, most people think it says, but that which is through me having faith in Christ. He didn't say that. He says the following, that which is through the faith of Christ. Christ's faith. Christ's faith. The faith of Christ. Which then is appropriate and imputed to us as our faith, his gift to us. So from faith to faith, from Christ's faith, which originates it, to ours.
What is he contrasting here? There is righteousness from the law, and he's contrasting that with the righteousness which is from God by faith. Is he contrasting two different righteousnesses here?
I don't think he even acknowledges that one can have a righteousness apart from God.
But what is he saying? My own righteousness, parentheses, which is from God. What does he mean by that?
Which is of the law, you mean?
Which is of the law.
That's what he points. I want to be found in him. That's where we start. When you're found in him, you don't have your own righteousness. You have nothing to offer. All you have to offer are the sins you need to be cleansed of. So it's what's called ex hypothesi. It means for the sake of the hypothesis, he argues as if it had been possible, so to speak, that one could have his own righteousness. That's not what I want to have. I have something different, which causes me to be found in him.
So he's saying you can't have righteousness from the law.
No, cannot.
That's what he's saying.
Yeah, because in the very passage in Romans, he continues on, he says, you know, that no flesh shall be justified by works of the law. So really, the just shall be lived by faith. They're not just through works of the law. So the faith to faith would be revealed from Christ's faith, the faith that he has, being imparted to us. Our faith, and Christ's faith to us. And faith, by the way, is to be obeyed. Did you know that? Romans, let's turn to Romans 1 again. Paul talks about receiving grace and apostleship. Verse 5, Romans 1:5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So here it is. The purpose that he was made an apostle was that he could proclaim and impose obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. That this is not merely a singular example. Turn with me to Romans 16:26. At the tail end of the book, no less than the beginning of the book, Romans, we read, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. There it is. Twice the concept of obedience to faith. You know something? One reason that you can tell for a mark, I guess I should say, of Christ's faith, it was issued in obedience. The Son was obedient to the Father. And so shall all the adopted sons and daughters, which are we, be obedient to our God. And that's what obedience to the faith. And it's not to be limited to us. In both places where it's cited, he says, obedience of faith, and he connects it with all nations. So that he would proclaim obedience of the faith among all nations. Were made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So the obedience of faith, the proclamation that all are to obey the faith and be obedient to it, is proclaimed in Scripture as a worldwide concern. So the main thing is, the main text tells us, the just shall live by his faith. The word his is off in left out by Paul. That's the only modification. Everyone following? So be aware, we can get the doctrine of being saved by faith in Scripture. It's elsewhere. It's not here. This tells us that the just shall live by faith. And the original word in the Hebrew is, get it right, it means firmness. It's used in Exodus 12:17. It means steadfast trust in God's promises concerning the future. We are to live by our steadfast trust in his promises. And we live by that. Unlike the upright who's going to go on his own steam and solve his own problems his own way, using his own strength and trusting in the arm of flesh, which curses him, according to Jeremiah 17. And we do not trust the arm of flesh or horses and chariots. We trust in the living God. And therefore we can be patient and not make haste. Stop making haste in your lives. Be patient. Let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons. We pray that we would not make haste, that we would trust and rely upon your promises, that you would allow patience to have its perfect work in us and to perfect us, that we might be entire and whole and mature as Christians. Guide us, Lord, so that we no longer need to wear water wings at the shallow end of the theological pool, but be able to embrace your promises and understand them and proclaim them and live them out in fullness, not as children anymore. Teach us to be men putting away childish things, as Paul promised. And may love have its complete work in us too, because all the law and the prophets hang upon this, and your righteousness is revealed through your faith being a gift to us, and we thank you for it, that it's of thee and not of us. If it was of us, Lord, it would be on very shaky ground indeed, but because our faith comes from you and you transmit it to us through the Spirit of God, we can grab hold of it and rely on it and build our lives upon it and live and die and be resurrected according to it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.